Jesus, we just praise you that you do fill this place. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring our thoughts captive. Lord, as we praise you and worship you, Lord, we pray you'd set a hedge around us, that this would be a holy moment. Lord, I pray that we would allow our individuality, our person, who we are, to be clearly seen by you today. As we go to the very roots of our faith, Lord Jesus, help us to remember that you fill this full with your person. So, Lord, as we look at the entirety of your word and see the Trinity, see the Jubilee, see your desire, your heart's desire for your people, help us to recognize that as you inspect us, as you go through us, and as you desire all of those pieces, God, I pray that you would take completely from us today, that you would be completely God. Show us what that term means to be absolutely surrendered. And what that actually means. Only you can reveal that to us, Lord. So I pray that you would open our understanding. Give us eyes to see you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. That was worship class right below. Yeah. Yeah. Ila. Thank you. Gosh. Okay. We got kind of an interesting day today. And, you know, it's but. Been one of those kind of semesters where we've had to, at least we're not doing this on a block. Amen? Amen? Amen. So, you know, this is totally microwave. This is a little bit, you know, maybe on chill. And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk a little bit about the remaining portions of Leviticus. I'm going to give you some heads up as far as what you're going to encounter in a few moments. And then we're going to do it. Now, I don't want you to worry about this test because there's quite a bit of subjectivity involved. I.e., when it's open Bible, you get to use your imagination. You'd have to fight to be completely wrong. If you came in here as a Mormon today, you may be wrong, okay? So I would encourage you to look at the questions with an open heart, and I will be answering most of them in my discussion, so listen carefully, because most of what we talked about over the last couple of weeks since chapter 11 is what's going to be on this test. Remember, 18, 19, and 20 will be a very cursory question, obviously, because that's something I wasn't able to participate in, but the other ones will be, up to chapter 25. And there's just one question on that, which I will allude to in just a few moments. But you have to really remember something when we go through these chapters here. They don't come from just left field, just like your assignment. Everybody was kind of surprised by, is this supposed to be profound or is this just too easy? It is too easy and it is profound. That little map that you have there is one of the most beautiful demonstrations of what this book is all about. It's prophetic in nature, it is agricultural in usage, and it's all the roots of holy law. Remember, though, that the law will never, ever change your heart. It can't. It can certainly give you an attitude, it'll give you an intellect, but it will never give you a transformation. And that's why when we read through this, if we don't incorporate the New Testament thinking, if we're not including Jesus, literally, then we're going to miss the entire point of it. So we always go back to the beginning, and we make sort of a step-by-step process to get to the chapter. Sorry, I don't know where that came from. To get to where we are. So we talk about the offerings, because there's a lot of them coming up here in a few moments. We talk about the fact that they're the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We got to remember that that's really how the goats were seen, how the birds were seen, and ultimately how these next few chapters are going to be seen. That's a G, okay? Ever, that is a G, okay? And we've got to look at the person, okay? Person and work. I think some other teacher does that, you know, and I'm gonna find out who it is. I'm going to hang out and watch, okay, because that's not going to happen again. Okay, so what we have to do is we have to look at the person and the work. Obviously, the person being the burnt grain peace and the work being the sin, trespass, thanksgiving, wave, heave. All of those are the demonstrations of his person and his character and his work. And then when we come to the consecration and ultimately understanding the role of the priest, we start to wear the rest of the book, i.e., we make choices in our willful worship. Is it my will or is it his will and how I approach him? And obviously the strange fire was a good demonstration of will worship. Then we came to the book on foods, which is where our test begins today. and the purpose for each one of those types of food. Now, why certain ones were to be avoided, and ultimately, the ones that were to be given for the children of Israel is what caused them to have a prolonged life on planet Earth. Then the childbirth chapter, obviously leprosy being one of the best examples. You know, it was really cool last night. I teach microbiology, same thing, over at MSJC, you know, and we're doing diseases, and I went through Mycobacterium leprae. And, you know, I just stop, and you can imagine a junior college class, right? They're only in the class because they want to get out, right? And so it's traffic school, big time. And so I can say anything, and they're not listening anyway. And so I was talking about it, and I said, do you realize that this is one of the oldest known diseases, and it's got such a perfect cure? And I just want to see what they would do, and I said, and you know what? It's such a perfect picture of sin. So everybody, whoa. Then you just feel like this, whoa. He's going there. He's doing it. I just said, I'm just kidding. And then somebody said, what do you mean? And then all of a sudden, you know what, guys? I don't care where we are. We can talk about this wherever we want to, especially at the mall when we got kicked out this last week. Okay, did you know that? Thank you so much. The security guard was following us around again. And, you know, he just had a problem with one of our guys. I'm okay, he threw a Bible at somebody, but so what? You know, our objective was to share the gospel, and there's been some challenges with our street group there, but you know what? The heart has been there, and if you're ever interested in going out with us, it's too late. But this next Tuesday, though, we are going to San Diego, and we're going to the beach. Why not? We're going to go to, like, the worst beach in San Diego. Mission? No. I won't even tell you, because you'll want to come, and then we'll have too many people, okay? So... it's going to be a really radical place, all right? Anyway, leprosy, and then just like I just gave you a little bit of a discharge, right? But remember something, that this bodily discharge was extremely important. There were four sections of that. You need to remember how that chapter is broken down, by the way, chapter 15, and how it affects who you are today. Remember, a good scripture is 2 Corinthians 7:11. I'd be taking notes in my Bible since it's open Bible, by the way. Okay, I mean, you can if you want, whatever. But, you know... Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Here's the key to Leviticus right here. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. There's 2 Corinthians 7:1. Okay? The concept of how do you perfect holiness in the fear of God as a Christian? It's called obedience. It's calling, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And how do I keep his commandments? Because his word is dwelling within me. Remember, that's the whole concept. It isn't his works that are dwelling in me. It's his word that dwells within me. And so we ultimately come to the highest, holiest chapter of Leviticus, and that's chapter 16, that talks about the Day of Atonement and recognizing the significance. I desperately need you to know the goats and that and their significance. And I really need you to know chapter 17:11. Because if you think about that verse again, remember that wonderful Hebrew term that I confused the life out of you on. What was that Hebrew word? Remember? Good. Exactly. And how many times was that used in that verse? Okay, good. And so what does that word mean ultimately? Anybody? Can just give it to me. Good. The life source, right? So we're looking at the life source in three different ways. I'm going to let you be creative with what those three sources are as you look at that verse again. But that's really the heart and soul of the matter with regard to blood and how blood atones for the soul, kafar. That means it makes a covering but not a removal. That's why we have to remember that the Old Testament version of forgiveness was with finite blood. It was never with eternal blood that we have of chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. So the idea of affliction of the soul was also a key to that chapter. Now, chapter 18, 19, and 20, remember those laws? Yes, about intimacy, about God's separation from all. Those laws were all based on what they were living in Egypt. Because sex was completely without any boundaries, especially family. And I can't imagine what the people looked like, honestly, from a genetics perspective. I can't imagine the diseases they had. However, what we do know, they don't last, and they certainly aren't the same people that live there today. Matter of fact, I know those people didn't make those pyramids. If you're seriously, when you get to the pyramids, you can't. No. Wait, just stand back with us. Come here. Yeah, you know, because there's no way they actually made those. And ultimately, that's really the decay of that environment was based on those diseases. Now, we talked about last week the conduct of the priests. We talked about how they are to be those that give the bread. Obviously, they are dealing with this holy bread. Remember, the bread of their God is what they served. I think it's an interesting concept because it's going to come into chapter 24 that we're going to look at in a moment. And this idea about the bread and in their ministry, they were to be only given to the people. Remember, the Levites and the priests were distinct. The Levites were the large tribe that had no land whatsoever, and the priests were all about the tabernacle. That's what this book is written for, the priests. The Levites had no ownership, though, as you recall. They simply were there on the land. They're like the home fellowship leaders, the many pastors, all around the children of Israel, teaching the word of God. So, chapter 23, as we talked about also, was about the feasts, the appointed times, the holy convocations. And we saw the whole life of Israel, as far as their calendar is broken down. We saw the whole life and death, burial, resurrection, and the coming again of Jesus Christ. We also saw the life of the church and how the church is going to be taken away and ultimately how the final reign, the millennia, is going to be shown in each one of those appointed times. It's fascinating. That's why when you have that picture that I gave you, I encourage you to keep that on a wall somewhere to remind yourselves that we are truly awaiting that final trumpet call that's going to happen on that Feast of Trumpets, and it's coming very soon. But you know what's interesting? Right after that chapter, as you look at chapter 23, as it ended with that Feast of Tabernacles, turn with me to that chapter, and I want you to notice something. It ends with the verse, "Know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I am tabernacling with you." Tabernacle is the same New Testament word as dwell. So anytime we find a Greek term, "I will dwell amongst them who dwells," it means to abide in. It's abide in me. It's all about tabernacling. And it's simply that making yourself at home in. So the objective of being in that booth is recognizing that we don't live here. So we identify with the children of Israel today based on that concept of tabernacling with him. Now, chapter 24 is divided into three parts. And it comes right after this tabernacling concept. And I want you to divide it up with me just for a moment here. Verses 1 through 4. I want you to write verses 1 through 4 in your margins. You would write Spirit or Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5 through 9, you're going to write Jesus. You can even write Christ after that if you want to. Okay? Write Jesus Christ 5 through 9. And then verses 10 to 23, you're going to write the Father. This is called the Trinity chapter. And it's fascinating that right after that, remember, Leviticus doesn't stop because chapter breaks. Because you'll notice that this chapter is going to say, then. There are always these leading statements, these prepositional phrases that lead you into it. It doesn't stop with a period and say, and the Lord said. It's a whole different thing. It's always a leading comment because they're a continual process in the narrative. Meaning this, that the Lord is speaking to Moses saying, command the children of Israel, verse 2, that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. You know what was really frustrating? Okay, and I got the picture, and you know what? You guys have seen it, though. Dave has done the golden lampstand, hasn't he, on Sunday nights? Did he do that? Did he show you the lampstand numbers? Did he show you the bloom and the olive seed? Did he show you that it's 66? Okay. Whatever. Sorry. But you know what? It's okay, because I really wanted to share that with you. But you know what's really powerful about that, though? Remember something. That each one of those branches is how many on the sides? 9, right? And the middle one has got 12. So if you look at the 9 plus 12, what does that equal? No, wait, sorry. They say 9 times 3 is what? Plus 12 is 39. How many books are in the Old Testament? Thanks. Did you guys already know that? But I just want, if you weren't there, okay. Then the other, how many are in the New Testament? 27. So you have the other branches, okay? Which makes it such a powerful statement of the Word of God, and it should be a statement for you and I about what this is in representation of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the oil that is to be on this lampstand day and night. It says, outside, it's a command that they bring the pressed olives to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony of the tabernacle meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning. And notice that in verse 4, it is a continual, perpetual statement. Now, this picture of this constant oil, there was a priest, rotation, that was only responsible for making sure that the oil was present. That's why Jesus' analogy of the virgins with the oil to be ready for his coming was always the picture for the Jew to recognize that there was a readiness of the oil. That's why it says in Ephesians 5:18, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. It's a constant filling. And so as we pray and as we anoint with oil, it's a picture of a constant filling. So there's your Holy Spirit, and then you have verses 5 through 9. And it says, you're going to bake fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. So you've got this big 12 comment that's represented here. Now, I find it interesting that the 12 were to represent each of the tribes. And not only that, but they represent the 12 disciples. There's plenty of 12s, obviously. And these 12 cakes were to be in these rows on this table, and they were to be facing the lampstand. And there's a very strategic way God uses this as a model of what is in heaven, because you have the lampstand and you have the showbread that simply in Hebrew is panayim, which is bread of faces. That's what you call bread of faces. That's what it is in Hebrew, panayim. And what was this supposed to represent? Bread of faces, because it's the bread that's facing the lampstand. And it's the bread that is the only thing that the lampstand is showing itself on, which would also tell us that it's only the Word of God that the light is going to shine through. When we want to start supplanting our knowledge with other books, there's nothing wrong with commentaries, there's nothing wrong with any, if you will, books, but if they're leading me away from the Word of God and they're acting as if that there's a plan for my world, I'll never forget the individuals that would start with these, and I'm not going to start putting different books down, but you know which ones I'm talking about, ones that are about, you know, this is my plan for your holiness, and this is the way you're going to do this, a certain time frame that we're going to do it in, and so on, and it becomes almost doctrine. And it almost becomes something like, well, I don't need the Bible anymore because I'm reading this book. I'll be honest with you, I even got into Left Behind. I was starting to mark that up almost like my Bible. They're like, verse, you know, don't you remember chapter 4, verse 8, when it was saying that, you know, what are you talking about? This is burn it. You only like it because the font's so big. And you know what? So many of us did. That's why we read it, right? Because it was so easy to read. I mean, just make a picture book for yourself, right? I mean, that's exactly, we get distracted. Because the enemy of your soul knows the best way to take you out of the race is to get you out of habitual reading of the Word of God, especially in a Bible college. Isn't that freaky? While you're here, does it feel like your Devo life becomes kind of like, you know what, I'll just do it a little bit later. You know what, I'll do it during my M1. Really? Were you going to be raking like this? I'm just trying to meditate on the Word of God. You know, right, you've got it on your pole here. What are you doing? You know, it's amazing how we make excuses for not doing it, thinking that it's possible. It's amazing how little we actually, I hate to say it, but it happens often with the teachers as well. When they start to get all flipped out, you can't wonder why they're getting so panic-stricken. A lot of them, you got to pray for them, that they're actually in the Word for themselves. Because you know what? The viability of the teacher, the viability of you is only as good as your personal life is. And if you're not spending that time, I guarantee you, you're bringing poison called discharge. You start wondering why you keep wanting to go back to Egypt. It's because you have not gone forward in the Word of God. And it happens so quickly that we can fall away. That's why this bread is so important, to have the only light shining on it. Now, And it's supposed to be continuously of the Word of God. And this one little Hebrew thing, Jesus said it, is the first temptation in the wilderness, you recall, when the devil wanted to give him, satisfy his 40-day fast, right? And Jesus probably said it this very way. He probably said, Lo alachem levado yicheh ha'adam. That's probably exactly what he said. And that's Hebrew. For not on bread alone he shall live man. Let me say it again. No, I don't care. I mean, I can, but if you why? If you don't care, anyway, well, I'm going to do it. Lo alachem. You want to say it with me? Come on. Lo al ha lachem. Good. Levado, not lavado, right? Levado, yichye ha'adam. Now stay with your eyes closed. Lo al ha lechem. Levado, yichye. What? Ha'adam. Okay, good. So you've got that. You can probably do that in the test. That's awesome. Great. Okay, good. So remember. Imagine if it was all in Hebrew, you're going like, uh-uh. I wouldn't do that. So anyway, so this little passage here should be reminding us of the fact of the Word of God. Now, here is the second and only narrative in the book of Leviticus. That's why we're spending a little bit of time on this little passage here. The first one was the two guys getting torched. Now we're going to see some guy getting stoned. This is it. I mean, this is as good as it gets, right? So look at. Here's a narrative, and this is a representation of the Father. Why? Because it's all about the law, and it's the incorporation of the law. The Father is just. Remember his attributes as we read this. Now, the son of an Israelite woman, okay, whose father was an Egyptian, so he's an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite's woman's son, okay, we're really making that an important part here because he what? Blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. Okay, now this is what his lineage was from the tribe of Dan. Interesting, the tribe of Dan means judgment. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to him. Right next to that 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10, the mind of the Lord, a great study in the Old Testament. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take him outside the camp who was cursed, who has cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. I don't know how they're going to do this, because if you ever try to stone anybody with their hand like this, I mean, what? Yeah, I mean, you're going to take your hands, put them on your head, and stone him. So you're probably going like that, right? Okay? And I don't know how they did it, but somebody, you have to either back up while they're doing it or whatever. Then you're just going to speak to the children of Israel saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever, here's your key right here, right next to verse 16, right? John 19:7. John 19:7 is the exact blasphemy that Jesus was accused of by the Sanhedrin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. John 19:7. In the law says, all the congregation shall certainly stone him, and the stranger as well, as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man will be put to death. Now, right next to verse 18, down to verse 22, you're going to write a Latin phrase. It's called this, lex talionis. Okay, lex talionis. What does that mean? That is simply the law of justice. And you'll find this in most courthouses. They'll have this written in it. Why? Because it's all the roots of the law. You have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It all comes from the lex talionis in these verses right here. It says, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement to a man, so it shall be done to him. This is pretty good law, to be honest with you. I mean, it takes away the cops pretty quick, doesn't it? I mean, you can imagine if you smash into somebody's car. Excuse me, back it up, baby. So we're going to ram in, okay? You're going to get the same dent that you gave to me. Now, you can't believe this happened in L.A. yesterday. If you can imagine, here is an elderly woman, right, in L.A., right? A 7-year-old boy runs out into the street to get his volleyball, right? She hits him, okay, but doesn't just hit him. Severely hits him. Okay, he's probably dead now because he was in beyond critical condition. She takes him, she drags him. This was all seen, by the way, in broad daylight. Drags him onto the sidewalk, leaves him there with blood, and gets back in her car and drives away. Okay, and I'm trying to shut up on that, trust me. I just can't imagine that happening. Okay, now, guys, because of the litigation in our country, this is where it's gone, unfortunately. And, you know, people are so afraid to get into a law case. This is happening, unfortunately, too frequently. So, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth had its origins. Yeah.
What did you say that meant again?
This means the law is literally the law of evenness. The law of evenness. Okay? Now, God put this passage in here because of the key word called fear. Obviously, everybody's going to go in, seek the mind of the Lord. Our gracious God, what are you going to do? Is there going to be mercy on this Egyptian who is now going to be cursing, but the Israelite's the one that's cursing? See, the Egyptian can do anything he wants to technically, right? Because he's not part. But it was the higher standard of the Israelite that was the mandate here that God is trying to teach this key word called respect. And that's really what the fear of God is. It's respect, or defined as an awesome dread. An awesome dread of displeasing God. That's what the term fear means in Hebrew. An awesome fear. An awesome dread of displeasing God. Now, this should have been an eye-opener for anybody in the camp. And it certainly was. Right next to that, you would write Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. By the way, Numbers, the book of Numbers, if you're a fourth semester, God love you as you go off this semester. But if you're here next semester, I'm just curious, is anybody interested in the book of Numbers? Just a few of you? Okay, because you know what? Your best objective would be to take the book of Numbers after this book. Because it's all about, Numbers is all rooted in this book. And it's all narratives, yes, but it's got all of the stories of what comes out of the book of Leviticus. So just on that note, you may want to consider that. Now, here's something to think about, especially from Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, the mixed multitude. This mixed multitude brought about a blasphemous comment from the people, which should tell us something. The mixed multitude in the Christian's life, i.e., the individuals who are so worldly, or those that are thinking that they're Christians, literally, and want to hang out with Christians because it's cool, but they're bringing their discharges, and they often bring out the worst in believers. Ask yourself, if I'm hanging out with nominal believers, how is it affecting my behavior? Because your behavior will be influenced. Just like this Egyptian, he's sitting there going, I didn't say it. That guy said it, man. Get a stone and beat him with it too. He was the world that made it happen. And that's often the lesson that we have to learn in God's justice. You're responsible, and we can't blame. This is the blame game. The Israelite could have said, he made me do it, man. He's the one that he started it. And this all goes back to that root right there. Okay. So that's the only other narrative. We can milk it as much as we can, but that's really the heart and soul of it. And that's where it really ends. Because now we get to chapter 25 that gives us a very profound passage here regarding Jubilee. But before we get to that, there are a few laws, and one of which is, and what often, you know, let's face it, the Jews hold to this very closely. Often Messianic Jews do as well. And it's this whole concept of Sabbath. You got to remember, chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, is all about keeping the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to read all that because you've seen this many times throughout this book, but remember something, that the land was also supposed to have a Sabbath. And if the land didn't get a Sabbath, like what's going to happen in chapter 26, God's going to take them out of the land to give them the Sabbath. That's often what happens with your own life. You may not want to do what God's called you to do, but guess what? That doesn't alter God's will. And he's going to have his work done, whether you're used in that process or not. Well, this land needed to have the decay. Biologically, from a botanical perspective, land needs rest for decay because a number of the nutrients are absorbed in the soil, provide the nutrients for the next generation of crops. And that's exactly why God designed it. Yes, he designed it. He designed planet Earth with the concept of Sabbath in mind. That's why as Christians, we're going to go, well, you're getting real legalistic here, man. Chill out. I don't want to keep a Sabbath. You do, though. You probably have it on Sunday. You probably have a day where you just chill out. You don't do anything. And let me encourage you. There's no mandate for you to have one. But you know what? If you're given the opportunity, why not take it and watch what happens to your body? One of the greatest things you can do physiologically is rest. Do you realize how many people overtrain? They think that they have to do so much exercise, they have to do so much of the train. And you know what? You can drive your body. Do you understand what tapering is? Anybody done any tapering before, right? You've probably been in races before. You see someone like swimming or whatever. They'll get in, and when they're tapering, you know, they'll get in, they'll swim two laps and get out. You're going, you've got a race next week. Excuse me? You know, you really think you're going to be, I'm tapering. But you can only taper so long, as you can say that all year, right? Or these people usually do it 2 weeks before the race because their bodies are getting all the energy ready for them to blast off. You know, like what the workout was for Michael Phelps, I'm just saying, the week before he swam, 50 yards. Okay, you're going like, that's 50 yards? It's like swimming in a bathtub, okay? That was nothing, but it was all getting ready. It's the same thing with any kind of a growth curve. Remember when you look at a growth curve from even bacteria, I'm sorry to mention that again, but you got to remember what a growth curve looks like, is that you have the different phases. You have that lag phase where there's absolutely no evidence of growth whatsoever. What is happening to these cells? I'll tell you what's happening. It's just exactly like you saw in Star Wars. You're going in. What are they doing? Hey, it looks like they're getting ready for a war here, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay? Because guess what? All of it's what's happening is DNA replication. That's all that's happening. And then all of a sudden, a switch happens. And you go into this log phase and this massive growth that happens. You're here from your jobs. If you're working, God love you. If you're not, if you're living on this campus, God's giving you a lag phase here. He's giving you the opportunity to get biceps in the spirit so that you can get out when you're done here, and maybe you're doing it now, and use what you learn. When you use what you learn is when you know what you've learned. You can't only take so much information in and not do anything with it. That's why we want to get out and share the gospel with people. I mean, we were going to make up a track on Melchizedek. Okay, imagine how confusing that would be. But, you know, I mean, you can imagine, well, I think he was this person. You can imagine how confused that, but at least you got the conversation going, right? But, you know, it's the idea of taking what you learn and going somewhere with it. And that's the idea of what a Sabbath should be, is a time for rest. Now, right next to that passage, you'd write 2 Chronicles 36:21. 2 Chronicles 36:21. And that should give you an idea about this verse saying, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land, this is when they're going to go into captivity, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years of Sabbaths, literally, because of their neglect of rest. Remember, Hebrews chapter 4, when it says, we are to strive, literally, to enter into his rest. How do I strive to enter into God's rest? Well, that means that there's three different types of rest, and I just want to highlight them for you one quick time here. You have creation, you have Canaan, and you have consecration. Okay, this is the way it is for a Christian. This is the way it is from Genesis Exodus, and Leviticus. That's exactly what this is right here. Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. Because what happens is when God created the heavens and the earth, he had a creation Sabbath. Chapter 2. And Canaan, when they had finally come from the promised land and they crossed over the Red Sea and they built a tabernacle and they had gotten all the instructions, the Holy Spirit fell upon it at Mount Sinai, we have a Sabbath rest as we enter into, literally, it's not the promised land because that's going to be in Joshua, but I'm just going to write promises. Joshua is going to be the promised land of Canaan. And then the consecration rest is what we get here in Leviticus when we have the law. Because technically, when there was this process of holiness is when there was a rest to those who seek him. That's exactly what Hebrews is all about, is giving us the new creature in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Check it out again. New creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10, right? All things are, 5:17. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that's exactly the way that verse works its way out in these three different types of rest. 2 Corinthians 5:17. New creature, all things passed away. All things become new. Now, verses 8 through 17 talk about something extremely important, not only for now, but for our futures. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 61, turn to that with me, if you will. Isaiah chapter 61. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something in Isaiah 61. And while you're turning to that, at the very same time, you could turn to Luke chapter 4:17. So if you've got like an octopus arms, you can probably do both. Or so somebody sitting next to you, they can do it for you. The idea is to get to 61 and to Luke 4 and try to put your markers in both of them. And I want you to notice something extremely important about Jubilee as we look at it. Okay? And chapter 4 of Luke, verse 17. Now, let's look at Isaiah 61. And I want you to look at this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And here's the day of Jubilee. To proclaim liberty to the captives and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now notice those two, to comfort all who mourn. That second half of verse 2, right next to that, you would write Zechariah chapter 12, when it talks about they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. So that's the coming of the second coming of the Lord. But the first part of that, verse 2, is to proclaim the acceptable year. The acceptable year of the Lord is the first incarnation, the first coming, incarnation of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, the God-man. Now, going to Luke chapter 4, look at what it says here. As Jesus begins the acceptable year, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He stops there with a period. He stops for a very good reason, because he ain't come back the second time yet. And that day of Jubilee is coming when he's coming back with his receipt, and you are on it, and he's coming back to get what he has purchased. He is our true, the term is, kinsman redeemer. Now, when we think about that concept, that means one who can buy a slave, one who has the ability to buy something that is rightfully theirs. Go back, and let's look at what Jubilee is all about then. Because it says here something very important about how God's land is his and how Jubilee is supposed to work. on seven Sabbaths, sorry, that's hard to say for yourself, seven times 7 years, okay? 49 years, the time of those, you're going to have a trumpet sound of Jubilee. And it's the sound on the Day of Atonement. And it's going to go throughout the entire land. The trumpets are going to sound. And guys, this is exactly what it is when they look on him and they pierce, literally. And you're going to consecrate the 50th year to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And everybody, it says there, it shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his possession. The 50th year, you shall neither sow nor reap in the ground. Nobody's going to do anything for an entire year. Wouldn't that be a trip? I mean, if someone said, I'd be really bored. I wouldn't. I'd be okay with that. I could be okay because you just do it. Just watch. You're going to go, what? You're going to watch the crops die? Exactly. Because you've made provision. God already knew. He's God, remember? Look what he says. He says, it's going to be a jubilee. It's going to be holy to you. You're going to eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you are going to return to your possession according to the number of years after the jubilee. You shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, increasing the price, and according to the fewer the number of years, you shall diminish its price. Whatever is closest is going to be the valuation of this jubilee time. Meaning that there's going to be a complete taking care of in that 1 year, and your preparation will be for that 1 year of rest. And you will have double the crops, as it's going to go on to say, to provide for that year. That's what it says in verses 18 to 22. 21 actually says, then I will command my blessings on you in that sixth year, and it will bring forth enough produce for 3 years of blessing. So you won't have to worry about it. God will take care of that year. God will take care of that year that you think you're being irresponsible while you're here. That's a good scripture for you if you feel like you have to get out. You've got to go out. You're wasting your life. That's a good verse for you. Because he will provide for you if you just rest and trust him. Now don't come back to me and ask me to pay for it, okay? But I would encourage you to just use that verse and let the Holy Spirit minister to you. He's taking care of it. You do what you were called to do. Jesus was 12 years old, teaching in the temple, and mom and dad said, hey, dude, you're supposed to be at home. Come on. He goes, I'm about my father's business. And the same statement goes to your parents. If you're about your father's business, he'll take care of you. He knows your needs before you even knew them. And he will supply all of our needs. Verse 23 is the most profound scripture in the Bible today. Why? Because this is the one verse the Jews are holding on to with all their might. And this is what we should be looking at when we say, I support Israel. Why? Because Israel isn't theirs. Did you know that? They don't own that land. When you go to Israel, you can walk anywhere around there, and you're walking on God's real estate, literally, based on that verse. Look at it. The land shall not be sold permanently. I don't care what you do. And I don't care what the Arabs do with that little map that they try to intimidate the Jews with, showing all the little plots that they're buying up to this very day. Because this verse should be saying to you and I, the land is mine. You're strangers here and sojourners with me. And that's why, to this very day, the Jews, literally, there's, you know, unfortunately, the last prime minister conceded to a lot of real estate. Unfortunately. Yet to this very day, they can take all that they want to because Jesus owns every spot of it. And as he's coming back not with foreclosures. He's coming back with a whole different agenda. And that's going to be a new heaven, new earth, and a new Jerusalem. So when you go to Israel and you kind of look around going, gosh, they got that too, they got that too. And you're going to see this big wall where the Arabs are. And they're now they're walking on the wall, they're mocking it. Now, I'm telling you right now, the machine guns aren't going to hold them back. It's going to become a much, much more anarchy is coming. But remember, it's not theirs. It's amazing how peaceful it is when you're there. Anybody been to Israel? Awesome. Good. Doesn't it feel more peaceful? Oh, yeah. It's pretty amazing. That's why the redemption of the property in these passages here, verse 23 to 34, is all about how the possessions are going to be used, i.e. property. Now, if you can't pay for your property, you realize you could sell yourself. It's kind of weird. You're going, Okay, well, you know what? Look at it, says verse 26. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the number of years of its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return the possession. In other words, I could give myself for it, especially if I become poor and I can't afford it, but ultimately when Jubilee comes, I'm free. And you go, well, what? That's 50 years from now. Yeah, it's the 50-year cycle. And that 50-year cycle is all about that cycle of close to 50, far from 50, whatever that number is. But then you think, gosh, well, I don't want to be in that situation for that long. Difference, big difference, and the big controversy of Leviticus is that definition of slavery. This is not Egyptian slavery of Exodus 1. This is called servanthood. If you want to know what kind of servanthood it is, read Exodus chapter 12. And you'll see what a servant was like. They didn't want to leave their boss. It's like a job. If you've got a really good job, like Dave Shirley, for example. I'm not saying that because of the camera. Well, hi, Dave, and I mean this. I love you. Is that I'd work with him. Why? Because, what, is he whipping me? Can you imagine if we all have these whips on our backs? We're going, I really like it here. I do. I just, and the camera is like, this is really fun. You know, it's like, what? What are you doing? I've worked for bosses like that. Have you? Can you know how pathetic this was? I was working in a Lebanese restaurant, San Francisco. Extremely insecure. Here I am, sweeping. And can you imagine the boss just watching me for about 15 minutes and I'm out in the front like this? He goes, you're never going to amount to anything. I go, okay, yeah, you're right. He goes, no, no, really, guys, it was so pathetic. Okay, you're just this, just nothing but condemnation, right? Then I took the broom and I beat him to death. No, I didn't. But you know what? As I was sitting there, I thought, you know what, though? See, that's eye for an eye, right? But you know what? As I just took this, I was just thinking, like, God, you know, and the Lord just was watching me, and he was this totally vengeance. Because not only that, but a week later, believe it or not, right after that comment, the restaurant closed down. Judgment. I'm not kidding you, judgment. And I wanted to go back and say, if you wouldn't have said that, you would have had a, you know, a word of encouragement would have been really awesome. But you know what? Keep it upon your own head, bro. Okay, so go to that next one, all right? So now it's a focus, all right? Here we go. Look at this. You can, everything that you possess, look at this, verse 31. However, the houses of the villages, if you don't have a wall around it, important, if it's your property, let's say it's yours, whether it had a wall or technically or not, it was for the country, i.e., if you purchase a house, even the Levites, they didn't own it. Remember, the same thing, it's the mystery of, quote, owning a house here, the bank owns it. You go to Harveston, it should say a holy bank-owned community. Because let's face it, it's all of them are foreclosed, right? But you know what? It's all—it's not theirs. You know, I don't own my house in San Diego. The bank does, and that's honestly, right? So I'm paying for it, interest. But I'm paying for it, and ultimately, you know, it may become mine. But even that is such a fictitious concept. That's why God made it very clear about redeeming that property. Why would redemption be so important? Because of this concept of Jubilee. In other words, God was demonstrating a freedom for his people that they had never experienced before. And it's an extremely important concept for those that have had slavery, Egyptian slavery, as the roots of their behavior. And the same thing that goes with the new believer today. You come from bondage like Egypt. The world hated you, and it still does. And how much you want to go back to it, you will put those handcuffs of the world back on if you really want to go back there. Because when Jesus sets us free, just like when he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, that acceptability of that year of the Lord was all about taking those chains off. And he truly is the Jubilee. And that Jubilee is coming on planet Earth very soon. With that attitude was this whole concept of how you're now, you can walk in that freedom. How are you supposed to treat your brother? God never made a law to change society. He never made a law saying, I'm going to abolish slavery. I'm going to abolish prostitution. I'm going to abolish. He didn't abolish anything. What he did, though, is he did bring, and I love what Alexander McLaren says. He goes, the gospel meddles directly with no political or social arrangements, but lays down principles that will profoundly affect these. These principles that are written in this passage on Jubilee had a profound effect on the society that they were in, and they still do today. The Judeo-Christian ethic is what is at the roots of our government, and it's affecting that. Regardless of slavery's present, remember how Abraham Lincoln, ultimately that abolitionist concept, overruled it in a governing system, but it certainly wasn't because the preachers were out slamming them with the law. Although, and it's interesting, the preachers that didn't understand Leviticus were using the next passage to keep their slaves. Did you know that? Look at this. Verses 35 to 38 talks about the key to treating the poor. It says, if you fall into poverty, you that have money, give to these individuals and take no interest from those people. That's outrageous. And why? Verse 38, identity. The same thing should go for you as a believer. You came from spiritual poverty. You should give without any strings. That's the bottom line. When I give my tithe, I don't think, okay, let's see, is it a good tax write-off? Adding it up in your, you know, when it says to give hilariously, that means give with a conscience that is free of obligation. Don't look for your return. Look for what you can do for them. And that's why? Because of verse 38. And then, if one of your brethren who dwells with you becomes poor and sells himself to you, that was his own choice. You shall not compel him to be, as a Hebrew would say, an Egyptian slave. I.e., don't treat him like a taskmaster. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you. I.e., treating him at the level of filial family is what he should be treated as. And he'll serve you until the year of Jubilee, even if it's the year before that. Wherever it is on the calendar cycle is how long he'll be with you. For they are my servants, God says. They're doing it just like Paul said, don't serve your master with eye service, i.e. looking at the master. You serve the Lord, and that's exactly what that scripture is the root of in Colossians chapter 3. Whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, they shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor. What does that mean, ruling over somebody with rigor? You can imagine. You know who she is? She's mean. She's a really mean lady named, no, I'm joking. With rigor means being with, if you want to read what rigor is, read Exodus chapter 1. Okay, that's probably the best definition of rigor you're going to get. And there's a Hebrew term called sakak, which means to absolute groan in agony. And that's when God not only hears it, but that's when he gets Moses ready to do his job. Because you can serve, and you can even to this day, you can serve under some pretty severe leadership. And I can tell you some companies right now that you have no idea what a board meeting's like is one of those. I mean, some of them can get pretty nasty and pretty threatening. I'll never forget going to the personnel office of a biotech company I worked in, and I was going in to talk to the personnel department, and this woman was very, you know, just very stoic and just very matter-of-fact. And I said, you know, because I was having to leave, and I was going to be giving my notice and so on. I said, boy, this must be really hard for you to do this for people, you know, just to hear this. She goes, oh, no, I have no problem with that. I'm like, okay. She goes, just, you know, it's about a couple hours ago, my fiance, we're getting married next weekend, okay? I had to terminate him because of his actions towards a woman here, but it didn't affect our relationship. I just had to terminate him, and we're okay. Can I just open your brain up and see if there's a rat inside of it? I mean, how did you live? I mean, how do you live? I mean, how do you have a... That's the way people have to get, though. That conscience that doesn't have any kind... I mean, I can't imagine that concept, but unfortunately, that's what it can become over time. That slavery idea never, ever, as verses 43 will tell you all the way down, it's going to teach them and give them as this hired servant reckoning, and they were to remain, verse 52, until the year of Jubilee. God reiterates that several times in that passage. Because the children of Israel are servants to me, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, chapter 26, I'm going to highlight. And guys, The reason why I highlight this chapter is that this chapter is a class. And I tell you that because it's a summation of everything you're going to find remaining in the Old Testament. It's all about the historical books. It's all about the prophets. It's all what they all go back to, Jeremiah specifically, when he makes the statements in tears about why he couldn't hold the word back. Why when Josiah burst into tears after reading this chapter? Because this chapter is all about the if-thens of the Word of God. It's all the conditions of holiness. If, then, statements. And if you look at this chapter, you'll notice that verses 1 through 13, interestingly, is all if. If. And then when you get to verse 14, but, or then. And then at verse 40, you get another but. So it's all related to the first and most important things of the book of Leviticus. There's three items that you have to have ingrained in your brain. And that is, number one, no other gods before me, no idols. Now, idol sounds really simple, doesn't it? An idol. What is an idol? You know, I keep thinking, you guys ever seen those Bakugan toys? You guys ever seen those? Okay, go to Toys R Us. They're always sold out. You go to Walmart, right? Because I've got Aaron, right? I've got a 10-year-old. Our life is Bakugan. And so it's like it used to be Yu-Gi-Oh, but now it's this, right? And so it's these little cards you buy. They've got a little magnetic thing in them. And then it has their little balls. And you drop the ball on it, and it opens up. Like this, right? So it goes like that, and it's so rad. And so I'm telling him stories in his room at night, and I think of the Bakugan card, and I go, oh, wow, wow. And God's going, that's an idol. I go, no, I'm just, come on, really? I go like, and you, hey, whoa. Because they are addicting, believe it or not. I want to get some. They're kind of cool, you know? I mean, this little, like, whoa, you know, like that. Like, and so it freaks our cat out. But, you know, I just so... It's amazing, these little things, but that's all they were, though, right? I mean, and you know what the actual word is in Hebrew for idol? Nothing. That's the word nothings. So when we talk about the word idols, you're saying the nothings. So when it says, you're not going to make nothings for yourselves. 1 John 5:21, right next to it. 1 John, the last verse of 1 John is, little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourselves from nothings. And you know what? How many nothings you have? You may not have Bakugans. I think the plural should be Bakugai, but anyway. Is that you should be careful. Even relationships can become the Bakugai. The individuals that you just like to hang out with because they're fun, right? And they're distracting. And they bring you into a whole different mentality, don't they? And we can find, and the Lord will convict you by His Spirit on what those idols are in your life. Because, yes, it could be the carved image, it could be any kind of a sacred, whatever that is. God says this, I am the Lord your God, keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. Those three mandates, stay away from idols. What does this mean by keeping your Sabbath for the Christian? That means rest in your salvation. Quit questioning it. Quit questioning whether you're a believer. Get on with it. You've got the robe, Joseph. Now wear it. And start moving on with your life. Because that's what God's calling the believer to do when he says, keep my Sabbaths. Rest in what you know. And not only faith comes by hearing by the word of God, but remember, by faith we understand. Not we understand by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We have to remember that our understanding is what leads to. So, right next to that, Ezekiel 37:26. When he says, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they'll be my people. And that's the essence of the sanctuary. Now, if you walk in my statutes, if you do these things, then what am I going to do, guys? I'm going to give you rain for your produce. I'm going to give you peace in the land, verse 6. I'm not going to let you get beat up by any animals. Okay? You're going to have a wild animal park, but you won't be in it, right? You're going to chase your enemies. You're going to be victorious in this life. For I'm going to look on you favorably. This is a great promise to put on your mirror and look at it in the morning. I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant in you. You're going to eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I'm going to set my tabernacle among you, and my soul won't abhor you. I.e., I will walk among you and be your God. That's God's objective from the garden. It still is today, to walk amongst us just like he did in the cool of the day. Because I brought you out of the land of Egypt, you should not be slaves. You're not going to be in bondage to the world any longer. I want you to walk upright. I would write right next to that Hebrews 10:35. And it says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Hebrews 10:35. Now, thank you, Jesus, because this is what's going to happen if you don't. Okay? Verse 14 begins with some pretty severe stuff, then it gets worse, believe me. Look at this. It's like a microbiology text is going to open up on you. But if you don't obey me, and you don't observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors me, breaking my commandments, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow this to occur. In other words, I'm going to bring back, and it's going to be a consequence. Sin has consequences. What are they? Look at how interesting this is. This is the same translation from Hebrew, by the way. Look at this. I will appoint terror. What do you think they've got right now? The whole concept of terrorism over you. Wasting disease. What do they call AIDS? It's called wasting disease. Did you know that? And fever. What do you think fever, the first and the most prolonged symptom of hemorrhagic diseases, hemorrhagic fevers, is this prolonged fever. Lasts for months and years. I'm going to consume your eyes. Okay, let's face it. One of the worst forms of AIDS is conjunctivitis. And it's because of cytomegalovirus. I do have pictures, and if you want me to, because next week it's graduation, but I could show them during graduation if you want. Because I think that's an important statement for a sort of a convocation. I think they need to see this before they go. Next slide. Ew, ew. Yeah, anyway. It might be kind of fun to do, but we'll see if Dave is okay. Are you okay with that? But you know what, most importantly, it's not about the eyes melting or the terrorism. Look what it is. I'm going to cause sorrow of heart. And that would be probably the greatest consequence of not following the Lord. I'm going to set my face against you. Those who hate you, they're going to pursue after you. You're going to break your pride and your power if you walk contrary to me. Even seven times more plagues, verse 21 tells you. Besides all these things, it goes on to talk about pestilences, and if you walk contrary to them, and then you get to the book of Lamentations. Now, if you ever read through Lamentations, short book right after Jeremiah, it is when he is absolutely beyond the scope of tears. If you ever read that chapter, that book, chapter 4, verse 10 of Lamentations will bring you to tears. Because the poverty was so severe in Israel, during the time of the captivity, as all of them were, remember, Jeremiah was one of the last to be there after the deportation. Then it became this: you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you're going to eat the flesh of your daughters. Cannibalism was widespread. People had babies just for food. You know, we were just talking about last night in micro about BSE, you ever heard of that? Bovine spongiform encephalopathy. It's kind of fun to say, but it really hurts. You know why? Because by eating the brain of a cow that has BSE, you're eating a protein, right? It's not a microorganism, it's a protein. And once it gets ingested, it has the ability to cross the blood-brain barrier and literally takes your brain and cuts it, like literally with hole puncher, and you get Swiss cheese brain. The dementia that occurs from that BSE is what the cannibals get, is probably one of the worst forms of death known to man. It's called K-U-R-U, kuru. And it's one of the consequences of cannibalism. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, you know, these lifeless forms, these nothings. I'll lay waste your cities. Luke 13:35, as Jesus was talking about the wasted cities of Sidon. I'm coming to my finale here, guys. He's going to bring the land into desolation. I'm going to scatter you guys just like he says it. He does it. And you'll see it in Ezekiel 11:14, because that's exactly what happens. Ezekiel 11:14 tells you this very verse of verse 33. And then the land is going to finally, when I get you guys out of this, you're going to scatter you guys. The land is going to enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate for the time that you didn't, it did not rest on your Sabbath. You didn't obey me. It's going to come. The land is going to get it. I'm going to send faintness to your hearts. All these consequences and all this wasting awayness is going to culminate. You've got to remember, God doesn't leave his people alone, because look what he says in verse 40. But if they confess, there's the key to the heart of God. He is just, he's loving, he's gracious. He doesn't change his attributes. He says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and the iniquity of their unfaithfulness to me, that they've walked contrary to me, that they've walked contrary to them, right? If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, and remember the land, seed, and the promises, right? And the land shall be left empty by them, but you know what? Yet for that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them out. God took care of them in Babylon, so much so that they didn't want to come back, as you recall, because they had taken care of them. Ezekiel goes on to talk about another book that desperately needs to be taught at this school. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now look at verse 46. These are the statutes, right? And these statutes and judgments are what was between the Lord and himself and the children of Israel. This is where the Jews, this is where the Torah, this is where rabbinical writings end the book of Leviticus. But 27 is an amazing chapter, and I would encourage you to meditate that on your own. But one specific passage of that chapter is this. God ends it with the concept of valuation. And in everything they did, that it was for redeeming purposes, that means your life included, there was, quote, a tithe related to it. And anything that was brought to the tabernacle, anything that had anything to do with the priesthood, had a valuation on it, as this chapter goes on to talk about. But notice something very important in conclusion, is that God leaves us off in the law with a very important process of inspection, in which everything that they brought, verse 32 tells us, that concerning the tithe of the herd, or whatever, as it says there, passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. Now, right next to that, I would write Jeremiah 33:13. And that note there would tell you that that passing under the rod is the same term that's used in the first part of Numbers of those that were numbered individually, ready to go to war. So that, and that's the same word we use for crania. In other words, God's looking at the crania of every single animal, and now he's going to look at the cranium of every single person ready for war, and then ultimately, for you and I, he goes through your thoughts, and he puts you into that battle, and he puts you into a battle dealing with a holy nature. Now, what I want to do is this, because it won't take you too long, but I want you to notice something. There are a few items that I want you to write down, and this will help you with your quiz. And these are, you can write it in your Bible if you want to, but these are the 10, and they're obvious, but I want you to write these 10 statements down. And they're very short, so they're not a lot of writing. See, key words I want you to write. These are the key lessons, or if you will, the essence of Leviticus. Okay? you were to squeeze it all out, this would be its essence. Number one, you would write, our God is holy. That's the key. Our God is holy. So you just write, okay, holy. Number two, you'd write, and it's obvious, but writing it down is important. God wants us, his people, to be holy. 1918 and so on. He wants you to be holy. Number three, these are lessons now. Holiness, every one of these are going to begin with that, so you can just write holiness and just put little marks like this underneath it, you know, right? Holiness begins at the altar. So you're going to make a note. That's where it starts. Chapter 1, remember? They bring it in at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and that's where it all begins, by bringing it to that brazen altar. Number four, holiness involves obedience and discipline. Here's a real important one for Christians. It's important. Holiness must be from God and genuine. It's got to be from God, and therefore it must be genuine. Boy, is that, it takes the whole works concept out of your life, doesn't it? Here's a key to it to make it that way, verse number six. It involves, here's something key, priestly mediation. Mediation. M-E-D-I-A-T-I-O-N. Mediation. That's all about you. Now, what's ultimately? Number seven, it affects our land. Lack of holiness will affect our land. Our country. Number eight. Holiness is not a private, it's not a private affair. It's not a private affair. Two more. You're almost there. These are easy. Number nine, holiness glorifies the Lord. Attitude, everything. It's the glory goes to God. And therefore, number 10 makes sense. Because really, holiness, you know what it really means? It means living to please God alone. I live to please God alone. If you are involved in that process, praise God. But my objective is to please God. Okay? Now those 10 will help you. If you have them in your Bible, that's even more help. Because you know what you're going to do is you're going to take about a 7-minute breather. This test, you know what? I'm going to give you whatever time you're going to need. Some of you can stay, some of you, whatever. I'm not going to play it. But remember something. I want you to just clear your brains up for a minute. If you got any questions, come and see me. Take a 7-minute breather.